We're going to continue our series in Galatians, and we're in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. And as we've learned through this series, as Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, because there were people who had crept in that were teaching legalism, and legalism basically is the adopting of certain points of the law that must be kept in order to remain saved. And Paul basically is talking about how those people who came in, we talked about before, were called the Judaizers, and what they would do is they would come in after the gospel had been preached, after people had been saved, realizing they were no longer under the law, and then they put requirements of the law back on them. And so I would submit that today we have the same thing. And I would say that when we look at this section of Scripture, starting in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, we're going to see what we see, in fact, in two, what I would call two separate fields of Christianity, as you would call it. So the question today would be, are you embracing your freedom, or are you embracing bondage? And so as we look to our scriptures this morning, Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, we just came off of the beginning of the chapter where we were taught that as children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, in chapter 3, verse 26, we are heirs of God. We are heirs in the family of Abraham, according to Galatians 3, verse 7. And that all those promises that were made to Abraham and his descendants also get passed to us as Gentiles who have trusted Christ as our Savior. But in the meantime, we are under governors and tutors until the time appointed of the Father. As we have people that are appointed to help train us in how we should be walking our Christian life. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, where he says that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the knowledge or into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we are given these teachers, so to speak, in our churches to help us. To help train us. Now, we know, of course, today we no longer have apostles because according to Acts chapter 1, in order to be an apostle, when they were voting for a replacement for Judas, they had to be an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry. And we think of prophets. We don't have prophets like we did in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament because the Word of God was completed in 96 A.D., so everything that God has revealed to us is through His Word. And we do still have, but when we look at prophets in the modern sense, it's people who profess the Word of God. And some evangelists, those who go out and teach the, or share the gospel with people, and some pastors who oversee local congregations, and teachers who are part of the teaching. And so when we think about this from a maturity perspective, we also remember in Acts chapter 2, where it told us that there were five different things that took place on that day of Pentecost after Peter preached the gospel, and it kind of laid out the five areas of the local church. But also, I would submit that these are five areas of growth in our own lives. And what we see there is in Acts chapter 2, in verses 22 through 24, and also verses 32 through 40, we see Peter is preaching the gospel. And so people are getting saved by the Word of God. They're hearing the gospel of God. And he challenges them to change their mind or repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so these folks get saved. And then in verse 41, the next point was a statement of separation of believers' baptism. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were about added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so souls, when we look at it in an Old English perspective, means people. When we think of today, even when in the early 1900s, if a if a ship went down or whatever, they would say, you know, 500 souls lost, all right? Doesn't mean that they all went to hell. It means that 500 people died. Their bodies lost their souls. And so so the second thing that we see was the statement of separation of believers' baptism. It's that public testimony of an inward change of our hearts. In other words, we identify ourselves as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we take that last breath before we go under the water, it symbolizes our old life. And then as we are under the water, it symbolizes Jesus' 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And then when we come up, it symbolizes the resurrection. And so we take that first breath of a new life. We're a new creature. All things become new. Old things are passed away. And then in verses 42 and 43, we saw sanctification by discipleship. In other words, so they preach the gospel. They encourage people to make a statement of separation, to start living their lives in a new way. And now we get into training. And so and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching and fellowship. So meeting with one another and breaking of bread, having meals and in prayer. So they were having prayer meetings. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And so we see that as part of the sign gifts that took place during those days to prove that what was being preached was the Word of God. But at the same time, there was great change that were taking place in each person's life. And so those were many wonders that they saw. People who were no longer living the old lives that they lived before because they were growing in Christ. And as a result of that, the next thing that we saw was in verses 44 and 45, which were service. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So people were supporting one another, or they were helping one another. If somebody needed a tool, well, the person didn't have to go out and buy a new tool. Someone would lend it to them, as they had need. And then the fifth area was sending and supporting of missionaries, or going outside the doors of the ministry. And it says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. In other words, they had a shared vision. They were happy to be serving the Lord. And in verse 47 it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. Now that's a key verse there, because we get a lot of people that join churches, but they're not saved. And so the Bible tells us, and we've gone over this as we've gone through Galatians, that the real point of separation when it comes to God's children and those who are not God's children is salvation. You know, we can have differences of opinion as far as of how we conduct our church affairs and those sorts of things. Obviously, we want to follow exactly what the Scriptures say. But whether or not you have a 10 o'clock service or 11 o'clock service doesn't make you any more godly than anyone else. Those are just choices that we make based on what we see the needs of the people are. And so as we begin in verse 21 in Galatians 4, it says, tell me that ye desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? And so Paul is basically saying, you know, that, you know, you got this zealousness for God, but yet it's not according to the Word of God. It's not according to the freedom that you have in Christ, and that you're not growing in Christ, and you're kind of going back and creating your own little structure of commandments by which to live your lives. And I think we see that today. We see many people who will look at someone and say, well, they don't fit my definition of a Christian, and so I'm not going to associate with them. Or they don't meet my definition of a brother or sister in Christ, so I'm not going to minister to them. Or they don't belong to my church, so I'm not going to help them. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so what we're looking at really is when we get under the law, we get under grace, it comes down to this. We know that the law leads to death. We cannot keep the law. And the Bible says the law was made for those who are not righteous. And we think about that even in our nation. We have to have laws for people who don't want to obey the law. If it wasn't for that, and that's why the founders looked at it from the perspective of this, if every person's heart was ruled by the Holy Spirit, you would never need to pass laws. And that's really where freedom comes in. We have freedom in Christ, in that as we fill our hearts with His Word, He changes our desires, He changes our behaviors from the inside out. So we're inspired to change, we're not intimidated to change by the law under the penalty of punishment. And so what Paul is saying here is that, so you don't you hear what the law is saying? Tell me that you want to be under the law again? And then he does a comparison here. He says in verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman." Now, I'm not going to go back to it right now, but you can go back to Genesis somewhere around chapter 16 and Genesis 21, and we learn about Ishmael and Isaac, and we know that God had promised Abraham that he would have children, and we saw that earlier, that Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. He and his wife Sarah, or at that time was Sarai and Abram, they didn't have any children. She was barren. And so God promised them that they would have just innumerable descendants. And so Abraham believed him, and that was by faith. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But as time went on, they didn't have a child. Then they made a decision, well, let's see if we can have a baby through Hagar, the slave woman of Sarah. And, of course, that child was Ishmael. Now, just a little side note, what we see in the conflict in the Middle East today comes down to those two little boys, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn, but he was not the son of promise, according to God. But yet there are people who are descendants of Ishmael that believe that all of the things that God had promised to Abraham should have gone to Ishmael and not to Isaac. So the conflict that we have in the Middle East today is that those that are descendants of Ishmael think that those that are descendants of Isaac have stolen their inheritance. And so that's why we're never going to have peace in the Middle East until Jesus Christ comes and puts down that division. But Abraham notice, or Paul notice here is making a comparison here, and we'll see where he talks about what he calls it. He says in verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other one by a free woman," in other words, Sarah. "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh." In other words, they arranged to have a baby through the slave Hagar. They didn't wait upon God's promises. They took it. They took the bull by the horns, literally, and they wanted to have a baby by doing it their way and not waiting upon God's promise. And now, when we think about that, you have to ask yourself here, if Abraham was married to Sarah and she had a slave woman, well, technically, if they decided to have a child through Hagar, then that child was a product of adultery. And so you have to ask yourself, well, how do they know that maybe it wasn't God's will that he have a child through Hagar? Well, because it would have required sin to create that child. It would have required adultery. And so that was the first thing. One, it was against God's word. Secondly, it wasn't God's will. God said that he would deliver a child, and that it would occur at a certain time of the year, even when he first mentioned it. And so in verse 23, he says, "But he who was born of the bondwoman was born out of the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise," which things are an allegory, in other words, it's an example, for these things are two covenants. Now, when we look at covenants, we look at a covenant as a promise that cannot be broken. All right. In other words, if we don't hold our end of a covenant, it doesn't mean that the person in the other end of the covenant is allowed to give up their end. For example, used to be marriage was a covenant. And when I say that in human terms, that if one person didn't uphold their end of the deal, it didn't mean that the other person would automatically be able to throw in the towel. In fact, today we look at marriage as a contract. That one person doesn't do what they're supposed to do, well, that's it. I give up. I don't have to do what I'm supposed to do. But that's not what a covenant is. A covenant means that you will fulfill your portion regardless of what the other person does. Now, so he's saying that this comparison of these two women and these two little boys was an allegory, and these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, in other words, which were born into bondage under the law, which is Agar. And so the one covenant, the one from Mount Sinai, was the Old Testament. And so we see that the Old Testament covenant was one covenant. It was a covenant of the flesh. In other words, deeds that we had to do to maintain our perspective before God, our righteousness before God. And then it says, for this Agar, or Hagar, as it was in the Old Testament, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. And so when we think of Jerusalem today, we can look at the history of Jerusalem. We see that Jerusalem has been a place that where God's children have flourished, and when they've gotten away from what God has wanted them to do, they've been conquered and overcome time and time again. And today is no different. We have the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim mosque on top of the Temple Mount. And so literally Jerusalem, in fact, at this time when we look at Galatians, the book of Galatians we know was written somewhere around 53 to 57 A.D., so you're looking somewhere around 15 years before Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed by the Romans. It was so ultimately destroyed that they even plowed up the ground where the temple was to try to remove the stones that were there, and so that they would try to remove any vestiges of God's people. And so it's what it's saying is that earthly Jerusalem, as we see today, is part of this model or part of this symbol of bondage. And what we see is that today, we see four quarters in Jerusalem. We see where certain people have to live in certain quarters, and whenever people start straying into other zones, and then there's fights and everything else that break out. When you have a non-Muslim that goes up on the Temple Mount, it's a huge deal. It causes all sorts of things to go crazy, all sorts of terrorist acts to start taking place. When we see people that start shooting missiles in the neighborhoods, just to see who they'll kill because of this bondage. In other words, they have this belief that they have to serve their God, and anyone who doesn't deserves to die. Well, God is the author of that. When we talk about who's going to die by worship, you know, and God has his own timing. He is not willing that any should perish, and I don't mean he's the author of the terrorism. I'm saying that he is the author of freedom. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He has given us the opportunity to have freedom, but there will be one day when he says, that's it, no more. And if you haven't taken his offer of freedom, then you will perish in your sins. And so he says, the Jerusalem, which is now is, that is the Jerusalem on the earth, and is in bondage with your children, but the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Which is interesting that the Jerusalem which is above, there's New Jerusalem that the Bible talks about, when Christ descends to earth to set up his kingdom on this earth, there'll be a New Jerusalem, and there'll be a new kingdom that's on this earth. But right now, the kingdom of God is literally, the New Jerusalem is in heaven. And so it's saying that that Jerusalem, which above is free, which is the mother of us all. So the Jerusalem, which is on the earth, is works-based, flesh-based, man-based legalism. The Jerusalem, which is in heaven, is freedom through Christ. And notice what it says in verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. And that comes from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. I'm going to take a quick look at that for a moment. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Now, in 53, it was talking about the sufferings of Christ. It was talking about a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And in 54, it's coming out of that where Christ bore our sins. And now out of rejoicing, it says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, and lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth in the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. And so Israel, as we look at Abraham's family will inherit all of the promised land. And so he goes on through that, and he has several more prophetic references. But long story short, what he's really telling us here is that because of the adoption of the Gentiles to the Jews, that the children of Abraham will be many more than he or his descendants could ever bear naturally by the flesh. And so we're seeing that these are children that are born again of the Spirit of God. In fact, it says in verse 13, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness thou shalt be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake." Notice in verse 14 it says, "Thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee." And we read that in the end times events where this whole world is going to continually go headlong into anarchy and terror. And we see that today. We see terrorism. Now, there's going to come a point where the Bible says that the nations of the world are going to attack Israel. First, there's going to be an abandonment of Israel, which we already see going on today. And then there's nations of the world that will be attacking Israel. But before they are able to be overcome, Christ will rescue them. And so he's basically telling them not to worry about it, that he's going to make the situation right at the right time. So as we go back to Galatians 4, verse 28, it says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." So he's talking about us as believers. We're the children of promise. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." And so he's talking about how Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And even as it was then, it will be today. Those who are descendants of Ishmael will persecute those who are descendants of God, children of God. Well, let's take a look at Genesis 21, verse 9. Genesis 21, verse 9. We'll see a little bit about this. Actually, I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 1. Genesis 21, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken." In other words, he gave her the child that was promised. "For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, who Sarah bare unto him, Isaac." Now, interesting that Sarah was 90 years old at this point when she had a baby. Now, that's from Genesis 17:17. You can kind of calculate the age. But Isaac's name means laughter. And in fact, when Abraham was first told that they would have a child, Sarah laughed about it, thinking, "Yeah, right, me and my old man," I'm just paraphrasing here, "we're going to have children." So Ishmael at this point was about 13 or 14 years old. Isaac was 8 days old when he was circumcised. And then Abraham was actually circumcised a year earlier at age 99, and then Ishmael was circumcised a year earlier also at age 13. So that's why in Muslim cultures today you'll see males who are circumcised at age 13, whereas in Jewish cultures today you'll see that they're circumcised at 8 days. And so verse 4 says that Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, "God hath made me to laugh, so that all that will hear will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children such? For I have borne him a son in his old age." And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And here we come to verse 9. "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son." And so we see at that point where he basically cast them out, and you can go on and read the rest of the story. But as we get back to Galatians chapter 4, that's why it says in verse 30, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren," other brothers and sisters in Christ, We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And so the comparison here is that we are not children of the Old Testament, of the flesh. We are children of the New Testament. Now, it's important. There are many people today that say, well, you know, the Old Testament doesn't apply to us. You know, we don't need to worry about that. And there are some churches that won't even teach from it. But really, when you look at it, the Old Testament was the foundation that told us that we needed a Savior. When we look at the Old Testament, we can see roughly there were about 734 Old Testament commandments. And that we're no longer under those commandments anymore. That we are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, which makes us children of Abraham. It also makes us children of Sarah. In fact, I'm just going to illustrate this for a moment. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, here it's addressing wives and dealing with those with husbands who are not obeying the word of God. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning, the plaiting of the hair, or the wearing of gold, or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And now notice what it says, it brings in Sarah. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, are not afraid with any amazement. And so it's saying that you as Christian women, women who are saved, indwelled, and sealed by the Holy Spirit, are children, are daughters of Sarah. And so we become descendants of Abraham and Sarah. And so the point being here is that it says in verse 30 back in Galatians chapter 4, when it says cast out the bondwoman and her son, it's saying throw out legalism. Throw out all those Old Testament practices that you had to keep according to the law. And so, and how do we compare that today? Well, instead of looking at not committing adultery, it's, instead we look at loving our wives as Christ loved the church. And instead of not stealing, instead it says in Ephesians 4 to work with our hands so that we have to give to those who have need. Instead of coveting what somebody else has, according to the Old Testament law, instead we are content to be with whatever we have. Instead of doing all of these things that the Ten Commandments talk about not doing, instead we do the right things. And so I like to compare that with a situation of basically saying instead of being fenced in by laws and rules and regulations and creating a box to keep us straight, instead we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. We allow the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, which changes our actions and behaviors, and we're now able to walk in obedience easily because we're motivated to do so out of love for God. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. And so we do it out of a love for God, not to merit salvation. It's because we're already saved. And basically God is saying to us is that if you're my children, then behave like my children. But when you behave like my children because you love me, not because I gave you a set of rules to live by. And so we are no longer under the law because the law leads to death, the law convicts us, but now we're under grace, and under grace then we have liberty. And that's what we'll talk about in our next series as we go into chapter 5, verse 1, which tells us to stand therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so as we conclude now, the question would be, is as we say each and every message, do you know for sure that if this is your last day on earth, that heaven be your home? The question you'd have to ask yourself is that, what's it take to go to heaven? Well, God basically says in His Word that nobody who's a sinner gets into heaven. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us are sinners. And because we're sinners, the Bible says in Romans that the penalty for our sin is death in hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the fact that Jesus Christ was born as a baby, He grew up to be a man, and He never once ever sinned, and because He never sinned, He wasn't deserving of death. He didn't have to pay those wages of sin. But by believing what he said or what he did on the cross to pay for our sin penalty. In other words, he paid our penalty for sin. If we trust that he did that, the Bible says we should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we can't work our way to salvation. It's a gift of God. And if we could work our way to salvation, then we'd have something to brag about. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And so it's not our works that merit anything before God. It's the fact that our hearts have trusted him and believe in him. And by doing that, just as Abraham did, that makes it so that God declares us righteous. We are born again into his family. We believe what he did on the cross to save us. We put our full faith and trust and confidence in that. And then God tells us that he shall never leave us nor forsake us. No man can pluck us out of our hand. He gives us his spirit, which seals us to the day of redemption, the day that we stand before him, so that we cannot be lost. In fact, the Bible says that our salvation is kept by God. There's a lot of people that say, well, we have to keep our salvation ourselves. Well, if we can't earn our salvation, what makes we think we're good enough to keep it ourselves? But God keeps us by his power. And he knows who are his children. And that by that, then, we have that spirit that not only seals us, that gives us eternal life, but also gives us the ability to walk in newness of life as a new creature, as a new child of God. So if you're here today and you're not sure if heaven will be your home, by all means, contact us at our ministry here. You can call us at our new number. It's 505-323-3770. 505-323-3770. You can contact us through selamountain.com or selamountain.org. Or you can look at wisdomfortoday.org. And either way, if you want to learn more about God's Word, please contact us so we can show you from his Word how you too can not only be a child of God, but make positive change in your lives through the power of his Holy Spirit. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.